Last week we left off in chapter 11 and we looked at the possible dating of events and up to this point. And so that's what Joel has just handed out to you, is a copy of what we went over. One thing I wanted to note is that one of those points of timing was Aretas, the Arabian king who was over Damascus, and we don't know exactly, you know, when that was, but I've seen dates ranging from 34 to 37, and the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia speaks specifically of it being 37 A.D., and so that's the date that I used on the chart when I was putting those dates together. And those years together. But anyway, it put Saul's conversion back to 36, I think all the way back to 34, and the church being established on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 in AD 30. And so, but now we are in Acts 11, and this is in the year, roughly, we think, 43, 44 AD, some 13, 14 years after Acts chapter 2. And this is where Paul and Barnabas are spending 1 year, the Bible tells us, in Antioch of Syria. So we'll pick up today in our study in Acts 11 and verse 19 with the intention of completing this chapter today. For next week, or rather for 2 weeks from now after the meeting, then we'll pick up Acts 12. And there's some questions up here you can pick up on Acts chapter 12. But before we do that, Acts 10, 34 and 35 was a memory verse we had. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." And we talked about what the importance of that truth. One that I did not put in the chapter 11 questions, but would be a good one, is to remember that it's in Acts 11 and verse 26. The last sentence in there, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We'll talk about that this morning, but that's a good one to commit to memory. Someone may say sometime, "Well, you call yourself a Christian. Is that a Bible word?" Well, it is. And we'll talk about the calling of that name, Christian, today. I think this is a better map to look at again and remind us that now we're going to start, especially in chapter 13, Antioch is going to be a center of activity as Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas leave from that church in Antioch of Syria here. And so today, though, we read about how the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then Barnabas went and got Saul from Tarsus and brought him down to Antioch. Okay, so having looked at that, we mentioned last week about Luke's narration. And I think, there we go. The sequence, I'm not trying to push this at all. I've just read it somewhere by a brother in Christ, a preacher, who said it could very well be that because of the way Luke, and we talked about this, Luke can't present a story in 3D. In other words, you can present a sequence of events, but at the same time, this sequence is going on. A sequence of events is going on somewhere else. And so, obviously, when you're telling a story like that, you have to stop sometimes and you say, and then at the same time, or then you describe this going on, and then you come back here. And so it could be that the conversion of Saul and then the conversion of Cornelius fits in somewhere right after the persecution that arose over Stephen's death. And then, after those events, then we come back to Acts chapter 8, even, and Acts chapter 8 talks about the gospel going out to Samaria, Philip the evangelist going to Samaria. And so that's just a possibility that those things occurred in that order. But I will say, and we saw this in the events last week, in the dating of them, in Acts 11, we read at the end of the chapter of that famine going on in all the world. But as it's described here, I believe, throughout the whole world. And we, from secular history, that's dated to be somewhere like 45 A.D. And yet, it's Acts 12 later that Luke records for us Herod's death, which history says was A.D. 44 before that. So just, that doesn't present me any problem or doubt about the scriptures or any reason for skepticism. But just to point out that the things at the end of chapter 11 may have well occurred after the death of Herod that's recorded in Acts 12. All right. And that's because of just the secular dating of things. And it really kind of also fits with what you see happen in Acts 11 at the end of Acts 11. Relief is sent to Judea by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And then at the end of chapter 12 and verse 25, we have Barnabas and Saul returning. Okay? And anyway, Luke could have just inserted in Acts 12 these events, and it's even as he says in verse 1, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and then talks about his death. So he's giving us something that occurred about that time, which very well could have been a year before. All right, so let's pick up in our reading in Acts 11 and verses 19 through 30. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. All right, any thoughts before we have some discussion about this, these events here? Well, I think we've noted this last week, but the contrast between verses 19 and 20, that some that were scattered because of the persecution over Stephen that is recorded in Acts 8, they preached to no one but the Jews only. They went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Phoenicia being that coastal region on our map. Right in here. And then some out to Cyprus and others to Antioch. And then verse 20 in contrast says that men from Cyprus and then Cyrene, which would be here in Africa, and we've read of those people coming on the day of Pentecost, the people like that. But some of them, men from those places, when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, and it's the New American Standard and the American Standard that have the Greeks there, I believe. Is that right, Chris? And the general thought is that that's what this is in verse 20. I haven't researched this, and I don't know if someone has, and I want to do it. But the King James and the New King James, there's different manuscripts out there, right? But the American Standard and the New American Standard rely on some other manuscripts also, or different ones. I'm not sure how that all works. But it explains some of the differences that come about in our translations. Here, the idea most believe is that this is men speaking and preaching to Gentiles. And why would that be? Why Gentiles now? Because of what's occurred in Acts 11, right? And don't you think that news spread like wildfire? That was a big deal. That was a big deal to the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem when Peter had spoken and preached the gospel and they had been granted repentance to life, the Gentiles. So here, that's the idea in Antioch, that we have both Jew and Gentile there. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? Verse 20. Well, this is just in keeping with what Jesus said. So we're seeing the Great Commission being carried out, as Jesus said. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. They just didn't know when he told them that, what that would entail. The other thing that's interesting to us, and I guess I think we had this in the questions, but look again. Pay attention to the words that are used to describe what's being preached. In verse 19, they preached the word. In verse 20, they preached the Lord Jesus. Why am I bringing that up? Sometimes someone will say, well, just preach Jesus. If you preach Jesus, you're not going to be preaching all this stuff about divorce and remarriage. You're not going to be preaching all this stuff about what the church looks like and what the church ought to be and all that. Just preach the Lord Jesus. But we saw back in Acts 8 that when Philip preached the Lord, he also preached things concerning the kingdom, which is the church. And these terms are broad terms, not to be taken and separated out. Like, oh, well, some people preach to the Jews, but they preach the word. But to the Greeks, they preach something else. They preach the Lord Jesus. Is that what Luke's trying to tell us? Not at all. He's describing them preaching the same thing. The gospel, the doctrine of Christ, the truth, the faith, once delivered to the saints, the word, the way. Yes, Chris.
Well, people are saying today to limit what you preach. You know, only preach important things or, you know, things that are necessary. But again, that's just not the, like you say, it's not the picture. You preach the whole truth.
Yes. And it takes a while to preach it all. But to preach the Lord Jesus would preach not only about Him, but what He said for me to do and what I need to do to respond to Him. And sometimes I get concerned that to a fault, I spend too much time talking about our part. I don't want to do that. There's God's end of the stick, and there's our end of the stick. We need to be aware of God's end of the stick and what He's done, but not just what He's done, but what He still does. But we need to be aware of our end of the stick and what we need to do to respond to it. And someone has said that the Calvinist, for example, who says, believes in irresistible grace and faith, all these things, that they see only God's part and cannot see man's part. I'm getting off track, but the point is that when they preach the Lord Jesus, they would preach not just about Him, but see what Peter preached when he preached the Lord. He preached what the Lord said men needed to do, repent and be baptized, believe, etc. So, but look at the description in verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. This was the question number 6, was what was the result of their preaching, and I expected it to come from there, but verse 11 or 21, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The word turned there is the same word. You might recall that one of our memory verses in Acts 3 and verse 19. This is Peter's second recorded sermon. And in 3 and 19, speaking to Jews here, he said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The word that turned in verse 21 of chapter 11 is the same word here, "be converted," in chapter 3 and 19. I believe, based on 3:19, what Peter preached there and what he preached in 2:38, repent and be baptized, that the point, the ultimate point of turning that a person does is when they are baptized into Christ. What do you think? And how could that be, or why could that be? If you could think of scripture that might point that to be a turning point. Yes?
Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Your sins aren't washed away until you're baptized.
That's right. Very simply said. Very good. Your sins are still with you. You're still in sin until you're baptized. That's a good way to think about it. John 3 and verse 5, Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot what? He cannot enter the kingdom." There's a turning, a changing, a transformation, a movement into something, into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Romans 6 and verse 4, speaking of baptism, and let me draw it all out. John 3, 5, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit." That water there is the water of baptism. But Romans 6 and verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism, that just as into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life." So when one is baptized into Christ, he's baptized into the death of Christ. And when he's raised to alive to walk in a newness of life. That's a great turning, a great transformation that has occurred. The old man has been buried. He is now a new man, born again in Christ. That fits with turning. Well, Mark 16, 16. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Short of believe and be baptized, one is what? Not saved. There's a turning point. Colossians 1 and verse 13. "He's translated us out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son." There's a great turning, a change that's taken place. A change of, you might say, not physically, but a change of where a person is. He is not in the kingdom of darkness and serving Satan and his own ways and all that. He is now in the kingdom of light and in the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's a great turning. Galatians 3:27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." No more, no less. Short of being baptized into Christ, one has not put on Christ. That's a great change, a great turning. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." Let me read it. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Been baptized into one body. Before that, one is not in the one body. Anyway, I think all of those things help us to see where a turn and a great change is made. in your location with the Lord. Yes?
You know, we're told when we're baptized, we're born again, which now we are babes in Christ.
Yes.
It's time to, that's our turning point where we start to grow in Christ as newborn babes.
That's right.
Regardless of your age when you're baptized, it's a complete restart of your life if you want it.
Beautiful thing. Even in the 11th hour, it happens of people's lives. Any other thoughts? Yes.
You know, you were talking about how they are saying just preach Jesus and just preach the Lord, but then you're only getting part of the story.
That's right.
You're only getting part of what you are supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
Without the full story, you can't complete anything.
That's right. Very good. Any other thoughts? So they believed and turned to the Lord, and again, this seems to be, we believe as Jew and Gentile, Gentiles being preached, described in verse 20, or Greeks. Again, Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the, he used the word Greek, and also to the Greek. And so the news of these things came to the ears of the church. And of course, that should tell people that the church is not a building, a place, but a people with ears. But anyway, the news of these things came to the ears of the church. So the church has ears. And they, in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So is this the first time I'm aware of in Acts that we see a church sending a preacher somewhere? They're sending a preacher. And Barnabas is, not to be worshipped, but he's no small man. Barnabas has been spoken of highly back in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, and his name is Joseph. But he was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. Now you just think about that. Here's a person and his name is John or whatever, and the apostles get to know this person and they say, based on his character, because he is an encourager, we're going to call you son of encouragement. That's what we'll call you. We're going to call you Barnabas, translated son of encouragement. He's a man who had possessions. 4:37 tells us he had land and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he's presented not only as a man of encouragement or exhortation, consolation, I think some versions might say in verse 36, but he's a man of great generosity. He's a generous and giving man. He's caring. He's caring about the needy saints, such that he would bring and lay money at the apostles' feet. So maybe we could say Barnabas is a man of many talents, because he not only at that time in Acts 4 had some wealth enough to sell and give and not be on the receiving end in that case, but he was a man who could encourage with words. But then now we even find out more about him. He's sent here and he preaches and teaches. And what any thoughts then on Barnabas's character? Yes, John.
I've always been reluctant to say someone is good, because one scripture where Jesus says call no one good, but I guess I'd have to be an English major, because I think that's the God is good. He's nothing but good. And this in this 24 where it says for he was a good man.
Yeah.
I guess it's just a description of him being a man that he was.
Yes.
So it's not like being calling good, but just a description of the man. I guess that would be the difference.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's okay to call someone a good man, as far as, of course, we don't know what all is inside a person, but certainly Luke, by the Holy Spirit, could say that this man was a good man. But I see your point. We don't set him or anyone else up on a, you know, pedestal, but I am pulling him out and looking and saying, here's an example of someone, a good example for us, a good man. One of the things I noted down here was that we don't read anything about Barnabas being a man of great educational achievements or degrees. That wasn't important in what he was doing and who he was. Really, I'm not sure you see anything about his personality. You see about his character in Acts 4 and again here in chapter 11. And then as he goes with Paul, or Paul goes with him, but in on the first journey. Nothing here about his oration, his eloquence of speech. Nothing says he was a man eloquent of speech who just oohed and awed people. A man of great social standing among the Jews. No, we don't read anything about that. Who he knows, he's got connections. This is just a good man because of why? Because of his relationship and his duty, his character, and what he's doing, how he is with the Lord. And so I think it's worthwhile to note the things that a man is called good for in the New Testament and pattern our thinking that way instead of it being a man who is educationally trained or who is charismatic or something like that. Barnabas was a good teacher here, and he came, verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God. So, well, also, let's keep going. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. We've seen this before, this full of the Holy Spirit. That does not mean that he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. We have the apostles baptized with the Holy Spirit, but then we see men in Acts chapter 6 who are to be chosen out. The scripture says, we talked about this back then, people full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So what would it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? I mean, I'm sure it can mean several things.
Just full of God's word and understanding of His will.
Yes, full of the Word of God. In fact, you and I are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So we're commanded to be full with the Holy Spirit. It's not an option for us, not a suggestion, but actually command by inference to us too, just like it was where Paul said to some in Ephesians chapter 5, he said, be filled with the Spirit, chapter 5 and verse 18. If you are filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, then you are going to be full of the Holy Spirit. And the parallel, this is, you know, a good one to keep in mind, Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3, verse 16, parallel passage, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I believe we can gather from that being filled with the Spirit is letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. But it even goes beyond that, because when we are filled with the Spirit, then we have fruits, our fruit of the Spirit. And so I would think that, such as with Barnabas, one would see then fruit of the Spirit from him. They would see within him, and he's described in some of these ways, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He's a good man, teaching others. Those are things that we could think about, being filled with the Spirit. We cannot be filled, I don't believe you can be filled with the Word of God and let it really dwell in us richly and not be producing the fruit. If you are sowing in your heart, really sowing in your heart, the word of Christ, the words of the Spirit, then what will that reap? What should that reap? It should reap, not that we don't give effort, but what should it reap? It should reap the fruit that corresponds with it. If you sow in your heart the things of the flesh, you'll reap the things of the flesh. But if you sow in your heart the things of the Spirit and let those really sink in and dwell in us, we will produce fruits of the fruit of the Spirit. Yes?
Oh, there's just so much stuff here. And more thoughts are generated than my first one, but the question I was going to ask, but you've already answered it, and how is it that he was full of the Holy Spirit? How did others know?
Mm-hmm.
Right, it's an application, you know, for how do we know if one is full of the Holy Spirit? Now, in contrast to what we're reading here, let's think about today, and when one is typically of a
Pentecostal
religion or something like that, it's a very charismatic person. And again, it's a display of something that they're able to put their finger on it and say, this man is full of the Holy Spirit. But it's not what we're reading here. It's just because of, I mean, they're kind people, but mm-hmm. but it's just, it's a display of
emotion and...
Yes.
Yeah, so. Excitement, yeah. Yeah, and that's interesting because Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit doesn't speak anything about the fruit of the Spirit is emotionalism. I don't know. I'm trying to think of the word. Anyway, that idea that you've described, Chris, may be better shown than explained. Okay. John?
You're kind of going toward that, you know, what is full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and you're talking about fruits of the Spirit. Right in verse 24, it even, you know, there's a period there in this, and I'm not sure how the punctuation was originally, but it says, for he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So that, when I read that, it seems like it's because he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and people were led to the Lord by that.
Yeah, so the fruit of his preaching and teaching was this, wasn't it? That's that fruit. Some people would go and preach and teach some places and it wouldn't produce the same fruit because of the hearts of people. But his teaching sown in the hearts of good and honest hearts produced this. Yes.
Well, another thing is that idea of the good and honest heart, and people, if we really are desiring God's word, the fruits are naturally going to come. We're not really going to have to, like, try in a sense to make a display. Like, I'm trying to
show. Don't
have
to make a display, no.
That I'm full of the Spirit. If our heart is where it is, and we're desiring God's word, it's just going to come. It doesn't matter if you're a quiet and soft person, or you're a more,
yeah.
You know, charismatic person, there's nothing wrong with that, but you just, you know, where is our heart? And if it's really where it is, it's just naturally going to come. We're not going to have to try to prove a point of who we are.
That's right, and your point is that we don't go to try to make a display of that. It will speak for itself. Yes, Kenny?
I can't think of exactly what it says, but, you know, if we go out looking for the reward of people, then you're going to get the reward on earth of people.
That's what you got. Yep. Good point. Yes. If that's what we're looking for, then you got it. Maybe you won't even get that, but assume you get it, then you got what you were looking for. But you don't have it from the Lord. Any other thoughts? So what we see here, not that it's new, but because we saw it in Acts 2. Turning to the Lord is not the end. turning to the Lord is the beginning. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, 39, 40, 41, those who gladly received His word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread and prayers, and fellowship in breaking of bread and in prayers. So, the turning and the being added to the Lord was the beginning, not the end. And we see that here in that Barnabas was sent there and he stayed and he encouraged them all, verse 23, that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. When they turned to the Lord, they were beginning. Now they need more teaching. And we do too. We recognize that with ourselves. We need more teaching. And then when we've been taught, we want more teaching. And then we want more, and then we want to hear it again. Because we forgot some of it. And we want to be reminded of it. And so on and so forth. Look at what's involved to continue with the Lord. It involves purpose of heart. This tells me that nobody's going to turn to the Lord and just accidentally continue with Him. Just casually continue with Him. Just nonchalant, kind of, sort of, continue with the Lord. If we're going to continue with the Lord, it's going to be because we have made a determination and a purpose. And even when we slip up and fail, we remember that we made a determination and a purpose and a commitment to the Lord. And we have a purpose of heart within our lives about what we're all about. And so we're going to continue with the Lord. Even when we fall, we're going to get back up. We're going to ask forgiveness. We're going to continue with the Lord. So we see the gospel plan again playing out, because Jesus said to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19, and then 28:20, I believe it is, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. There's the gospel plan. It's not just to teach people to believe and be baptized, to be saved, but to teach them to continue in the Lord and to teach them to observe the principle. Teach them the principle of observing all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded. And so we see it playing out. The book of Acts is a book of conversions, but it's a book too that tells us over and over again about the gospel plan being carried out beyond just the initial conversion. We can fall away if we don't take it seriously. They in Antioch could fall away if they don't, with purpose of heart, continue in the Lord. Should be the most important thing to us. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus talked about the idea of total commitment. Total commitment. Every time I use that phrase, I think of being in the Philippines with another preacher, and he preached a lot about total commitment. Because what was actually happening with some people who obeyed the gospel as they went and they did it in secret, because they were coming out of denominations and they didn't want their money cut. They were preachers in other denominations. They didn't want their money and support cut and kicked out. And so they were privately and secretly, yes, I'll be baptized. And so the preacher spoke to them about making total and open commitment before others. All right. Oh, Chris?
What I'm hearing you say is that we need to hear. Not only do we need to study God's word for ourselves, but we also need to hear God's word it needs to be preached to us. And I say that because a lot of people say, just leave me alone. I can do this myself. I can stay home and I can learn and be as good of a Christian as if I were here. But there is so much emphasis being placed on preaching the word. If the word is being preached, then there's someone there to hear it. And,
yeah.
And in this case, it's the brethren.
This is the church. Yeah, we're talking about the church now. He's with people who've turned to the Lord. And as you said, in verse 26, Paul and Barnabas assembled for a whole year with the church and taught a great many people. So the teaching continues. And we see that in Ephesians 4, after speaking of the unity of the Spirit and keeping that, Paul goes on and talks about how Jesus has set in the church teachers and pastors or elders, etc. And what for what purpose? Edifying of the saints, and so on. So we need continual exhortation. I need that from you. We need it from each other. Hebrews chapter 3, exhort one another daily while it is called today. And we need to do this lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. Reminds me of talking to a preacher name of Rayford Petty, long gone by now, but he was telling me about a man down where I grew up. He was a man, a businessman, had a clothing store well known there, and he said that man was a Christian. But he stopped believing. How do you just stop believing? Well, you don't wake up one morning and stop believing. But we can develop in ourselves an evil heart of unbelief, doubt, and skepticism that builds and leads, and then finally, I just don't believe anymore. I don't believe that stuff. How do people get there? So we need continual exhortation. Barnabas was doing this with the church, and he went and departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. You remember Barnabas's and Saul's relationship we know about so far? Not a whole lot, but what do we know from Acts 9 after Saul went to Jerusalem? Some 3 years after his conversion? All right, did the brethren want him? Well, I don't want to have anything to do with you. But who took him before the others and said and talked about how he had seen the Lord, how Saul had seen the Lord? It was Barnabas. So Barnabas and Saul have a seems like a special relationship here. And Barnabas goes and gets Saul. Look at that. You have two, I'm not trying to make them big name preachers or anything, but in a sense, I want to say you have two big guns here. you just got two preachers. I know that. But in my book, Saul's a big gun. And look at all he's going to do. And then you look at who Barnabas is. I'm not trying to put him above anyone else. Don't get me wrong. But you've got two powerful preachers and teachers. Two men. They're not just babes in Christ being taught. They're teaching. They're teaching others. Two men in one congregation doing this. Guy, do you have a comment?
Oh, I was just thinking, kind of putting a whole bunch of stuff together. But this idea of what you're talking about with bearing the fruits, and then going back to what you said earlier about just preaching Jesus. But if you look at the parable of the sower of the seed, mm-hmm. that's Jesus preaching, bearing fruits.
Yes.
I mean, very concisely in that parable, the different ones that receive the word, hear the word. It talks about the one hearing the word and receives it with joy, yet falls away.
Yes.
And all that kind of stuff. And then the man who hears the word and understands it and indeed bears fruits, that's the good soil that he's talking about.
Yes.
And is that not preaching Jesus?
That is. That, yep.
I mean, it all goes around and comes around.
That's right. Yeah. Yep. The word of the kingdom, the seed, that's part of preaching Jesus. Yes. John?
It seems like a lot of you were just mentioning you know, you don't understand how people could just fall away from what they've learned and, you know, became Christians. And, you know, I'd say during the time, what we're saying is influence, you know, outside influence, worldly influence, TV, other people, just over and over again. That's why it's so important for us to be here, we talk, and hear the word and encourage each other, because there's so much other influence out there.
Yes, that's right. Abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. Satan and his ways are seeking to undo us and undo our faith and belief. And sometimes people want to separate, well, you know, here's what I believe about the Bible and truth and the doctrine of Christ. And then, like, morality is something else. These are intertwined. You get caught up in immorality and let the lust of the flesh war against your soul and take you down, you will end up saying, I don't believe this anymore. I don't believe this anymore. I've seen it. Yes, John? Or who else was it? Guy.
Well, again, back to that parable. The one whose seed was sown on the thorns is the man who hears the word and then worries about the world, the worries of the world, and deceives the riches, chokes out the word.
Yes. Deceitfulness of riches.
Yeah, right there.
On the back of the bulletin today is an article on materialism, thorns choking the word. And it fits right in with what you're talking about with the parable of the sower. Yes, Troy?
You know, for somebody to fall away is because they've been tempted by something that fills their needs right now.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what they get wrapped up in, is feeling good right now, with these warm desires right now, and not looking towards the future. And, you know, as working people, we have to look towards our future, because at some point in time, we're not going to be able to physically work anymore. So if we didn't set some stuff aside ahead of us, well, then we're homeless and out on the streets.
Right.
So it's the same thing.
Yes.
You either put that lust and fleshly feelings away right now and start preparing your home for the future in heaven, or you're going to burn in hell.
Well said. Yeah. Every time we go to a funeral or we have a loved one pass away, it's in our face.
Yeah.
Ought to be.
In the memories of those people.
Yep.
You know, I have a memory of my mom, but I also have, you know, the Bible telling me what happened with her and her soul.
Yeah.
And it's a bright light that says, make a change or you're going to join her.
Yes. Right.
For eternity.
Yep. Yep, this is just a short while here. And I want that home. We want that home, don't we? So I've mentioned this already. A preacher sent by church to another location to preach and to teach. In verse 26, we have multiple preachers in Antioch. Why did they send Barnabas? Well, again, we've talked about this, but Barnabas was there to strengthen them, to encourage them that with purpose of heart they should continue in the Lord. And we're going to see this over and over again. We won't go through all these, but 14:22 is the return trip on the first journey, the return of the first journey back to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas went back through those cities they had been in already on that first journey, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. You know, well, we don't have to suppose that it was on Paul's mind about their future spiritual condition, the people he taught. For he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about all the perils he's been through. And then besides the other things, he says, what comes upon me daily, this is verse 28 of 2 Corinthians 11, my deep concern for all the churches. There you go. Paul, I only had so much time, but he just carried that with him, that concern for the churches. People he had taught and wanting them, and you see that in his letters, where he opens his letters and says, my prayer for you is that you continue to grow and be strengthened and all of this. That just should really turn a light on for us about how becoming a Christian is just the beginning for us of a life of growth in Christ and learning. So, again, a repeated plan, preach the gospel. People respond to it and are saved. The saved continue to be taught so that they can continue with the Lord. We saw that there. And in furthermore, the saved continue to be taught so that they can continue with the Lord. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, the things that you've heard, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you see how that all works, we know. Results accomplished in Antioch, whereas considerable numbers were taught. I'm not trying to make a direct correlation to this, but these disciples in Antioch were disciples who were concerned with fellow saints and brethren back in Judea. When they heard about a famine, they opened up their wallets. And that was the kind of people they were now in Antioch. I can't help but think that part of the teaching of the doctrine of Christ is generosity and goodness toward our brethren. And that they had that. Then, I know we're not there yet, but in chapter 13, Antioch came to have a number of teachers and preachers. Antioch chapter 13, Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, and so on. So they came to have a number of teachers, prophets. Chapter 15 and 35, I put... preaching other preachers, because Paul and Barnabas in Antioch here teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So preachers went out from here to other regions, beginning point for all three of Paul's journeys, Antioch, Assyria. So we think of Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, what an example it is to us when we read in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, what kind of people they were. I think we can similarly think of the church in Antioch being a church, a model or a church to look at and as an example to us. The disciples were called Christians, or were first called Christians in Antioch. This word called is used 9 times in the New Testament. Strong's number 5537, and every time it has to do, it's a divine calling. In other words, it's not like Saul called to Peter to come do something. It's a divine calling. And for that reason, I believe that this is what God wanted his disciples called. They were called Christians. Some people will say that the word Christian was a term used in scorn and derision, deriding and making fun of and mocking those who would follow Christ. I don't believe so. The word is used because of this word called, but three times the word Christian is used in the New Testament. King Agrippa saying to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. 1 Peter 4:16, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So Christians are simply followers or disciples of Christ. I want to say this, a Christian is a person. A Christian is not a school. In other words, a school is not Christian. I know we, and I say generally we, the religious world will use the word Christian as an adjective to describe a school. Perhaps to describe a nation, oh, well, that's a Christian nation. Maybe a radio station, well, I'm listening to that Christian station that plays, you know, Christian music. Again, Christian music. A talk show. Oh, I listened to a Christian talk show the other day where they were, it was focused on the family and they were discussing blah, blah, blah. Or I said even a family, a Christian family. You can have a family of Christians because Christians are people. What's my point? Christian is a person. Christian is a person. And I just challenge you as I challenge myself to be careful how we use such a divinely called name as Christian. Of course, it's cheapened because anybody who's not a Muslim or a Hindu or whatever is Christian, you know, we use it that, the world uses it that way. Look at who a Christian is, though. He's a disciple of Christ. He's one who has been baptized into Christ. That's who a Christian is. And so on. So, we don't have Christian schools, Christian nations. We may have a nation that has lots of Christians. We may have a school that has lots of Christians. And so on. So, we did not finish chapter 11. But what I want to pick up with in 2 weeks is verses 27 through 30, but we'll still get into chapter 12, I believe. Yes, John.
One of the things what you're saying here about being careful with the, you know, using the word Christian, I found one translation that uses the word Christian 142 times. The NLT, it's a New
Living
Translation. But I mean, you need to be careful, like the translations, reading which ones, because you know whether they're right or wrong. And they use like the word brethren, they just turn the word Christian instead of brethren.
Okay.
I mean, there's probably some that shouldn't be switched over and some watched over.
Good. And one of the things I thought of too is how that up to this point we've seen different words used, and maybe we can to describe disciples, and maybe we'll talk about that next week. Matt?
I hear people all the time say, oh, David Koresh, he was a Christian. I say, no, he wasn't a Christian. The definition of a Christian is baptized, believing, practicing, struggling, follower of Christ.
Yeah, David Koresh. That's the guy in Waco. Is that right?
Yeah. I mean, just as an example.
Exactly.
Because they were trying to put Christians down. Well, he was a Christian.
I know,
people,
yeah.
People say they're Christian. They're not Christian unless they're following. Most of us are struggling, but we're following, trying to follow Christ.
That's right. Thank you, Matt.
We probably don't have time for this, but it's interesting, and I don't know the answer to this, but why, how this came up in verse 26.
So why
they're supposed to call Christians, they'll come to class as just the general public came up with the name, but I'm not convinced of that because of some of the other scriptures that we read, but we don't see that word in scriptures. We don't see that word anywhere else, but
Christian,
yeah, but they
just
were
other than those
Christians.
Other two, yeah.
So, like I said, it almost
why
seems like this random term they came up with because, yeah, you look like you're followers of Christ. But it's a divine word.
It's a divine calling. That's right. And this is maybe the first place it seems that there was Jew and Gentile. Maybe an appropriate place then. I don't know, though. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
I just did a quick search on it.
Yes.
And in the New King James, the word Christian is only used 6 times.
Okay.
So just different translations.
Yeah, all right. Any other thoughts? Okay. We'll pick up in 2 weeks on chapter 11, verse 27, and get into 12. So if you can pick up these questions too, that would be to good.